of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, and we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, as James tells those under his authority, believers are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath when they assemble for the teaching of the word of God. This is critical because your goal is to orient to the sound doctrine that comes from the pulpit. And this requires humility. We enforce humility with a lack of speaking and doing disruptive things. But true humility comes from within. And so we are to receive the word that is being implanted. That is my job as the pastor teacher, is to implant the word. You are to receive it with humility and seek to orient to the doctrinal frame of reference and theological grid that I myself endorse and espouse. So that is why we are here. We are here to conform as much as we can ourselves to the image of God in time. This is part of phase two sanctification. Growth in the truth will provide this. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your plan. Even in these last days, we recognize that you are continuing to provide the pure gold of Bible doctrine for those that will avail themselves of it. We also recognize the last days to be a time of great spiritual peril. The casualties are going to be widespread. And even as your Son himself asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, we pray that we would continue to pursue the principles of the truth in such a way to be a pillar and support of that truth, and that he does indeed find faith here. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here up to the critical juncture in which we can pinpoint pretty much all of Jesus' locations from here on out. We can pretty much pinpoint the chronology from here on out because we have advanced to the point of the last 7 days or so of his life. We are into the final week, and obviously this information Mark deemed to be far more critical. There's much more recorded here. I mean, the first 10 chapters essentially present all but a week of his life. And then the last 5 chapters present that. So clearly there's going to be a lot going on here. It sets up for the final showdown, of course, with the religious leadership in Jerusalem. And this all occurs. They are in, we know now, Jericho. This is on a Saturday. They spend the night there, and then they depart, although Mark doesn't say all that. We glean that from Luke's account where he goes and stays with Zacchaeus while he's in Jericho. And so then they get up the next day. We can deduce that and leave to make the journey to Jerusalem. And probably it looks to me that Jesus was probably operated about the same time cycles as the sun did. He was probably up pretty early in the morning. And tended to end his ministry around sunset and go off, and we'll return to Bethany. So they're in Jericho now, though, or as I have left Jericho in verse 1, as they approach Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples. And they've got, again, a chi here that's not translated. You've got a conjunction here, a temporal conjunction, hata, when or at that time. As they approached Jerusalem, the present active indicative, engizo, engizo. This means to move closer to a point. It's a fixed reference point, to draw closer to that, to draw near or to approach. into, and of course the directional preposition ice here indicates that they're not just merely going to stay on the outskirts of Jerusalem, they're going into the city proper. So as they approached to go into Jerusalem, at Bethphage, again you've got this directional preposition ice indicating that they went into Bethphage. Transliterates, they just transliterate it over, in fact. Literally, the word means house of unripe figs, which is intriguing. Obviously, the name here is important to what is going to transpire. And Bethany. And Bethphage and Bethany, it appears from the best evidence that we have that they were both actually on the Mount of Olives, and one was on one side of it and one was on the other. So you would have approached Bethany first, strictly speaking, and then Bethphage was actually closer to Jerusalem. But Bethania is the name there, accusative feminine singular. Literally, house of depression or misery is what that means. Toward the mountain. They've translated this here near the Mount of Olives, but this is actually on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, so I'm not real clear here on why he used pros, but it doesn't dramatically affect anything. And then you've got the word mountain, horos, H-O-R-O-S with the definite article, not accusative, neuter, singular. The Mount of Olives, Elia, E-L-A-I-A. This is east of Jerusalem, again, on probably the western side, however, of the Mount of Olives. And so is the closer of the two. He sent out two of his disciples, sent out as apostello. And in fact, here, there's no doubt in my mind, it was two of the apostles. Duo is the adjective here. Two of the disciples, mathetes of him, genitive of autos, and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there. And as Kai here, he says literally, Mark uses the present indicative of the verb to say, lego, but it's essentially they translate it here as a past tense because it is. But this is, again, the present use is designed to kind of draw you into the moment. He says to them, as a dative of autos, specifically the two, go away or depart, hupago, same command as, in fact, that he gave this blind man, Bartimaeus, and this was his command to, when he would send people away and was done with them, this is what he would use. So, hupago, go into the village opposite you. K-O-M-E is the word for village with a definite article. And this is opposed to like a bigger city like Jerusalem, or it's a smaller community, a village, a smaller town. The village, the one, you have just the accusative feminine singular of the definite article. The one, and then you have this preposition which takes the genitive of kat en anti. K-A-T-E-N-A-N-T-I. Eight times this word is used. It's used to denote position with relation to something else. It's a triple compound, actually, of kata, en, and anti. Kata normally has the idea of down, in, and then against. So they've translated here opposite, because, and I think the reason for that is because it's on the other side of the mountain where they are at that point. They've left Bethany by that time, and he tells them, I'm sending you ahead, you go to Bethphage and do this. So go into the villages opposite you two, Sue the plural here, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there. And as Kai immediately is, again, Mark's favorite adverb, euthus. And then you've got a present participle here, ice peruomai, as you proceed into or as you enter into it. And then you have sort of, again, they have, this is pretty common in Mark. I don't know if it's true throughout the rest of the Bible, but the redundant preposition is used a lot. because it's actually with the participle, and then you have a separate eis here, into it, i.e. the village. That's a feminine of autos because the word village is feminine. You will find a colt. Heurisko is the verb, H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. And this means to find something. It doesn't, obviously now he's told them what they're going to find, so this can mean to find something because you're looking for it, or it can also just mean to find something accidentally. Well, in this case, they know what it is they're going to be looking for. And then these are all plurals, but there's really only two people wrapped up in these verbs, and you two will find a polos, is the noun, P-O-L-O-S. Polos, originally the colt of a horse, and then it came to be applied in a more broad sense to a young animal of any kind. And in fact, what we will find out is that it is actually the colt of a donkey. It's not a horse. So you will find a colt, or foal, either one, but the foal is younger somewhat, so this colt is slightly older. You will find a colt having been bound or having been tied up is deo. That is the verb to bind something or to tie it up. It's a perfect passive participle. In other words, somebody had tied it there. When they get there, it's going to have been tied in the past by somebody and it's still going to be standing there. You will find a colt having been tied up, upon which preposition ep plus the accusative of host, the relative pronoun, upon which colt, which animal, no one, adjective here, udais, not one, and then he follows that with an adverb of time, hupo, H-O-U-P-O. Actually, that's upo, it's not rough breathing, O-U-P-O. And this is an adverb of time, and it means not yet, and not to this point, upon which not yet a man, anthropos, has set. Kathizo is the verb, aorist active indicative. And that just means that, to set, to sit. Untie it and bring it here. Literally, untie is a more liberal translation of luo, which actually means to release something that is bound. So untie is fine in this context because it's not being used of shackles or some other kind of binding, but likely a rope, we would presume. So untie it, again, autos is here, untie the colt, and bear or bring it to me. And when I got to this point of Pharaoh, I realized, normally Pharaoh has, I thought, had the idea of picking something up and carrying it. Well, that's not what they're doing. So it means nothing more in some of these contexts than Mark now. One of the little subtle things I picked up is that it really just means to bring something to somebody. And obviously in this case, they're going to be leading it by a rope. It was used in other times where Jesus would command, bring him to me. Well, he didn't literally mean pick him up and carry him here. He just meant bring him into my presence, lead him here. So go into the village and untie the colt and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. And you've got a chi that's not translated here. If is a conjunction ian, which introduces here a third class condition. Uncertain, but it's still possible. It's not the most far removed from reality. But the first class, again, is presumed to be true. The second, presumed false. And the third is, we don't know. And maybe somebody will say something to you. Maybe they won't. Jesus isn't saying they will, but he's saying if they do. If anyone, in indefinite pronoun tis, if anyone to you two says, it's the dative plural of two, of su, and then you have the aorist subjunctive, which goes with the ian, takes the subjunctive. This is the structure of the third class condition, in fact, ipon. If anyone says, what or why are you doing this? And literally, it's probably here, what are you two doing? And then you've got it followed here with the relative, the near demonstrative rather, hutas. So why are you two doing this would be the question. And that would be the logical question that one would ask. I mean, because obviously from an outsider's perspective, they see these two strangers walk up and take off with a donkey. Well, that's not cool. And we're going to find out they took off with two of them. Well, people in, you know, in the neighborhoods probably not going to be too thrilled about that. So if anyone says why, interrogative adverb tis, are you doing, is poieo, the simple verb to do, this, the near demonstrative, and this in this context means why are you taking the donkey? That's what houtas refers to, the whole process here. You to say, aorist indicative, or aorist imperative rather, I'm sorry, it's a command here, you will say, ipon, the Lord, hokurios, definite article with the noun here, nominative masculine singular, the Lord it needs, a need has, literally. The Greek word order is somewhat cumbersome for us. The English word order, they've just smoothed it out. The Lord has need of it. The Lord is kurios, of it is the genitive of altos, of it, i.e. the colt. And a need is kria, C-H-R-E-I-A. This is a noun, accusative feminine singular, what one needs or what is necessary or what even is a necessity. The Lord a need has of it. Has is the simple verb echo to have. And immediately he will send it back here. And is Kai, euthus again, immediately it, again, accusative masculine singular of the pronoun, the animal. He will send, same verb that we had before, apostello. He will send again here. Now this is where it gets a little difficult because the question, and we'll deal with all this and further in the exposition of this, but the Greek can be taken a couple of ways here. And so he will send again is actually what throws a little bit of a wrinkle in here, palin, the adverb, which means literally to return to a position or state. And then you have that followed by the adverb hoda, H-O-D-E, which means in this place. Again, here, and he will send it again here. And I don't think this is hard to figure out, but believe me, interpreters have made a big deal over the Greek of this, and we'll show you why. The point one, following the healing of the two blind men, Jesus has an encounter with Zacchaeus, which is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And that's just where we deduce from what Jesus says to Zacchaeus in Luke 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector. Ooh. And he was rich. So this guy was, you know, well above and beyond, of course, the whole man, probably way more wealthy than Matthew was. And Matthew, as we know, was doing pretty well. I mean, he threw some pretty elaborate party there at the beginning. And Zacchaeus was unable to see who Jesus was. And was trying to see who Jesus was because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble. Now, who are these? Couldn't be any of the disciples. They're really squared away by now, right? Couldn't be the apostles grumbling about this. And it may very well be. We're just not told who they are. If the apostles were doing it, there is little doubt in my mind they were smart enough not to do it in the hearing of Jesus. But you know, I may be giving them too much credit. You never know what they were doing. So this offended a bunch of people. Jesus is doing things they don't like. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, when they all saw it, rather, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, that's a real bummer. I mean, the people that are saying this, what do they think they are? I don't get it. I mean, if you're going to gripe about, you know, and essentially what they're doing is imputing sin and stupidity to the Lord. They're challenging his view of things and why he does it the way he does. And so, they, you know, if he didn't ever become guests of men who were sinners, we'd all be in trouble. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so, there's, according to Jesus' own words, this guy gets saved that day. Well, that would account for his sudden generosity, I think, at some level. And he came to see the lack of value that his money and his details really had, I think. And so, he deals with this, and they stay there. Then the story just goes on, but they don't tell you that they spend the night there. Nobody, I don't think, mentions that. That he stayed, but the only way we know it is from what Jesus himself told him. "Today I'm going to stay at your house." And of course, from eternity past, God knew Zacchaeus was this short little greedy fellow, was going to be there and would be ready and receptive to the message. And of course, Jesus sees him and looks right up at him, calls him down. Well, too, it would appear that Jesus went to his house for dinner that day, which would be Saturday, and likely spent the night in Jericho before proceeding toward Jerusalem on Sunday. One reason for this would have been the limitation on how far one could travel on the Sabbath. Now, whether or not Jesus observed that, I don't know, but it seems clear to me when he tells Zacchaeus he's staying in his house that he stays in his house. Of course, if this is, we don't know, we're not ever told chronologically like how late in the day this all happens. But it's pretty clear Jesus knew he wasn't going to Jerusalem that day, whether anybody else knew it or not, you know. So three, it was at this dinner that Jesus reinforced the truth that the kingdom was not imminent, providing a lengthy parable about the absentee nobleman in order to counter the fallacious expectations of the apostles. And that's what he goes on to the story. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Well, this is one of those great things when you're studying the Bible where the author interprets for you the parable and why he did it. And so it's not hard to figure out. He is countering their fallacious assumption. A nobleman went to a distant country. That's the key thing. It's the distance. This implies a lot of time. And they're thinking this is all immediate, of course. And again, they are very entitled, just waiting for their positions to materialize so they can take them. Sit at his right hand, his left, whatever. But the point is here, this parable counters that. He went to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Well, the distant country is heaven in the parable. And that is quite a ways off. To receive a kingdom, and this is where he received the kingdom, and that would be the fulfillment, say, of Psalm 2 there, and also the Daniel passage, where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days and receives that kingdom. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and said, "Do business with this till I come back." But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." "Well, but this is my kingdom. You know, I've got to reign over you." Well, these are the Jews, essentially. His citizens refer to his countrymen, the Jews. "And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that those slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done." And here, one of the things you see, as we saw, I think, very clearly, I did, in the book of Ecclesiastes, life is both a gift and it's a stewardship. It's both. And here he gives them this money, but that they're going to be called to task for how they handled it. And the first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. And it would appear from the thing here that we see that the cities are literal, that this is going to be a position within that kingdom in which people have positions of authority over entire cities and even maybe over entire nations. We don't know how far Jesus is going to divide his authority. We know he's going to be ruling from Jerusalem. I mean, of that, there isn't any question. Here, And you see wildly again, the reward is completely disproportionate to what the disciple did, what he actually did. I mean, he just used good business sense and apparently did his job right. And this is the kind of return that could be expected. And this also puts the onus at some level on other people. You have, as we saw in the parable of the soils, you have the 30, the 60, and the 100-fold. Well, if somebody gets the 100-fold, it proves it could be done. And that gets in, of course, to the nature of the volition, how well they were willing to apply, what sacrifices they were willing to make. Obviously, these slaves here, they cannot be pursuing their own agenda. They've got to be pursuing the agenda of the master, even in his absence. And the second came, saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. See, why didn't the other guy say this? See, this gets into the weirdness of this individual. He said, I know you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. Well, okay, so you not only didn't do any business with my money like I told you to, now you're insulting me when I get back. Well, this isn't smart. This is not the way to approach it. And he said, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank? Idiot. And having come back, I would have collected it with interest. You didn't do anything that would resemble what we would call due diligence. And this is going to be a lot of believers. They did not do due diligence. I haven't done this in Luke, and so the fact that they all were given the same thing would almost suggest that this is a spiritual gift that he gives them, and this relates to the people who are operating in his absence are going to refer to church-age believers. So, and this is where parables break down, because obviously there were no church-age believers at the time he left to give the minas to. But and that's obviously all parables break down at some point. You have to recognize their limitations. And then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. And I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. And what it appears here, of course, is that the slaves they go up to give the master his funds back, and the master apparently lets them keep it. And so if this is a spiritual gift, obviously that would fit well in the parable, because you can't lose that. But I tell you, to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And this language is very similar to the language that we saw in Mark about what you bring to doctrine and what you're going to get out of it. As a matter of fact, if you look back there in Mark, I think it was chapter 4. Yeah, chapter 4. Verse 24, and he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. If you put your all into doctrine and applying the doctrine, making the hard decisions, applying under authority and the local church and separation and towards other believers and these factors, if you do this and you bring your all to it, it will be measured to you. And more will be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And in this context, it really relates to what you bring to the table in terms of doctrine, what you're willing to do, and how much of yourself you actually put into all of this. And he says, essentially, those who do seem to have some doctrine, and I'm presuming that I've seen this play out, that there are people who at one time were positive and had doctrine, but they began to not be careful. They began to ad lib. They began to do it their own way. They just say, it's kind of like, essentially what it becomes is they come to Bible class and it becomes a smorgasbord. Well, I don't want to hear that, so I'm tuning that out, or I'm not going to apply that, or I think Ron's all wet here. And so they began to tune out certain things, and then eventually they began, their doctrine starts eroding. And this happens, this process goes on. And the one who brings their all to it, well, they're going to be blessed with even greater insight and understanding. And the fact is, all of us are sinners. It's not as though that there's two segments here of, oh, well, some of these aren't sinners. No, they're all sinners. And so, again, it depends on what you bring to it, what you're willing to sacrifice, how much you're pursuing your own agenda. And that all does not fit, as we know we just saw with the recent teachings. It does not square with what Jesus wants out of disciples. He wants people who are willing to lose their life, not people who are trying to make their own happiness. He wants people who are willing to put his plan first and let the chips fall where they may. And so that's in John or Mark chapter 8 there. So the language in Luke there, though, is pretty similar. And you see it played out, and it's played out both in time with doctrine, and we see now that it's going to be played out in eternity. That when these believers get to heaven who did not do due diligence, that they're going to find out they missed out, and there's going to be a bunch of Lupe there. Now, how long that all lasts or what happens, I don't know. I can't explain it all to you, but I know if you've ever felt bad or been embarrassed, nobody here, all of us have. We've all felt bad or been embarrassed. You don't get over that just immediately, and especially the worse the mistake, the more you pull your pants down and embarrass yourself, the worse it is. So obviously, there's something to be said for not doing that. So I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And so, but these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And that's the lake of fire for the unbelievers who choose to reject the kingdom. Primarily, in context, again, Jews. But as we know, it's going to be expanded to Gentiles as well. So for the next day, Jesus and the other pilgrims would have made the trek from Jericho to Jerusalem. The distance, according to Josephus, was about 18 miles. One modern traveler indicated that the actual distance was about 16. And probably given current technology and navigation, this one's probably closer to what it is. And his group of 15 people, now these are tourists, remember, made the journey on foot in about 8 hours. And I got to believe they were not pushing it. They probably stopped for lunch and were taking pictures and all of that. Because they are there as tourists. So they averaged about 2 miles an hour, obviously. And the point is, Jesus probably made better time, is my opinion. I think, number one, he was probably in better shape. Number two, he wasn't going as a tourist. He was resolutely marching to meet his destiny. And as we saw earlier there in Mark, Jesus was walking on ahead to them. Again, this was before they entered into Jericho, but he sets this resolute tone of, I'm going to Jerusalem, and that's the end of it. Even though he keeps telling them, oh, by the way, I'm going to get killed. But they didn't want to hear that, of course. So, again, if they averaged 2 miles an hour, they could have done the 16-mile, but if Jesus averaged 3, well, then this could have been done in about 5 hours. So they may not have even had to stop for lunch. And actually, they weren't going all the way into Jerusalem, too. So another whole issue here is they stop about 2 miles before Jerusalem. So the actual trip's only about 14 miles to Bethany. And that's the first city they're going to encounter. Well, 6, Jericho is situated about 800 feet below sea level, while Jerusalem sits at an altitude of over 2,500 feet above sea level. Thus, the dramatic shift in altitude brought with it a rapid shift in environmental conditions, that would make it exhausting for anyone making this journey. The good thing is that the time of year is spring, so it's probably not brutally hot or brutally cold. And also, it was, as we know, the environment down there around Jericho was pretty nice year-round. But, you know, there could be, again, snow everywhere else in Israel and not any in there. Well, 7, as the pilgrims made the arduous trek that day, and it is all uphill, so it's, you know, It was a trek. They likely passed the time by singing the Psalms of Ascent. These songs were believed to be sung according to those ascending to Jerusalem for the pilgrim feasts. And all you have to do really is look at the first one, Psalm 120. And you should have a little word there, and they'll give you a little idea about what the song's about, and then it says, a song of ascents. The Traveler's Song, a song of ascents. Psalm 122, a song of ascents. Joyful anticipation of Jerusalem. And that's why, and these are the types of things that they sang to pass the time during the journey. And these go all the way through Psalm 134. So if you've ever wondered, well, what does this mean? If you maybe you've never read those psalms, I don't know, or wondered what's this all about? A song of ascents. Well, Jerusalem was everything was uphill to Jerusalem, so it sits on a mountain essentially. So eight, Mark moves immediately to the triumphal entry, which actually occurred on Monday. His account omits the events of the journey and the events that had occurred at the home of Simon the leper in Bethany on Sunday. Now, and so John here is the only one, and this is one of the few places where John is actually helpful when dealing with the synoptics, because as they close in to the end of the ministry of Jesus, obviously all the events of the last week are going to be similar. Now, John doesn't emphasize, again, certain things, his being the last book written, that these other guys emphasized. But Psalm 12, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. So essentially, if you had in Mark there 11, as he approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, he's probably already at Bethany by that time. And this is where this would come in. You know, they left Jericho, and then Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And that was just in the previous chapter, so that hadn't been done very long before. And so this had brought more bad press from Jerusalem on Jesus. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, now the other accounts have other people griping too, but Judas is the ringleader in this. That's why John singles him out. One of his disciples who was intending to betray him said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? That's about a year's wages, basically. A denarius was about considered to be the laborer, the wages of a common laborer. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. And therefore, Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And, of course, this event occurs in Bethany, the house of misery. Jesus is preparing for his death. And I've got to believe that if you knew the date and time and hour of your death, that it'd be freaky as you approached it. Now, one nice thing is kind of not knowing. But he knows all this, and yet he's got to, and he stays in fellowship all this time. He doesn't let the stupidity of the apostles bother him. And he deals with all these things and continues to teach, you know, essentially right up to the very end. In fact, when we get into Jerusalem, what's emphasized is how much teaching he did those last 4 days. Well, really, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. How much teaching he actually did in those 3 days. And his emphasis is still the same place it was at the beginning of his ministry, and that's on the teaching, orienting people to the truth. So the large crowd of the Jews, and then, of course, this is where he says, you always have the poor with you. If you can do something for the poor any time, I'm leaving. But you do not always have me. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but so they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And again, presuming that Jesus arrives in Bethany, let's say he made the trip in 6 hours, at the inside, say. If they got up and left at 6 o'clock in the morning, he would be there by noon. And so there would be plenty of time, because other travelers weren't going to stop at Bethany. Many of these pilgrims were going to go right on into Jerusalem that were with Jesus. When Jesus stopped, they didn't necessarily stop, but they went on into Jerusalem. And the word sort of spread that, hey, Jesus is just a couple of miles away out here. And Lazarus, of course, the word had spread about Lazarus too. So they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Well, aren't they kind? Here this poor guy gets raised from the dead and they're ready to kill him. Oh, these guys are pieces of work. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And if you back up to chapter 11, that was their very great fear. In verse 46, the Jews saw all this. And some of them believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees. They ran and tattled, on Jesus. And told the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? And this is really, again, as we were talking about tonight at dinner, this is, again, one of those things where negative volition makes strange bedfellows. People that could not otherwise stand each other can unite in opposition to the truth. And particularly against a communicator of the truth, they can get their act together for that. And so they did this here, because the chief priests were primarily Sadducees. They were all Sadducees, just about. And the Pharisees, these two groups did not get along. They didn't like each other. The Pharisees were very popular with the people. The Sadducees were resented among the people. The Pharisees were theological legalists. The Sadducees, theological liberals. And so they were very, and the Sadducees were way wealthier than the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had more pull with the people, and the Sadducees knew that. And so you have all these differences between these two groups, and they don't like each other. And the Herodians, neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees liked the Herodians, because they were largely a political group. But yet you see these disparate groups, the enemies of Jesus, are able to come together and unite on this one thing: we've got to get rid of him. He's got to go. They convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come away and take both our place and our nation. But one of them, of course, Caiaphas, now he's a pragmatist, who was high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all. Condescending, arrogant Caiaphas. You idiots, you morons. I've already thought this out. But Caiaphas has a bigger stake in this than some of them, because he is the one, I found out, who had set up the temple in the court of the Gentiles, who'd started allowing them to sell there and to engage in business there. And so he's got an in for Jesus in a big way, because when Jesus cleared that temple and courtyard, and when we say he cleared it, I mean, don't get the idea that he got everybody out of there and the place was completely empty, because the courtyard of the Gentiles was huge. I mean, I think it's something like 600 yards by 600 almost. It's not quite that big, but it's big. And this is where the portico of Solomon, and I sent out a GIF file, which is a picture, that we will look at here when we get into, because we'll get into the issue of the temple coming up shortly. And so I'll print out some copies too and bring those. He said, you do not take it into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Well, if you understand prophecy as not being, quote, entirely inspired utterances only, but just a mere proclamation of the truth, well then, yes, he did. That's exactly what he did. So he spoke the truth that day. So Jesus no longer, verse 54, Jesus makes a strategic withdrawal. Now this occurs not long before the Passover. So, I mean, how far out we are from the Passover. I mean, we know in chapter 12 there, we're only 6 days out. So he withdraws there and goes to Ephraim. And it appears that it's from there that he makes the loop, goes around over, catches the trade route, and goes south into Jericho, and then goes back to Jerusalem. But he essentially diffuses this for a week or two, however long, we don't know. It sounds like to me this wasn't very long at all. I mean, Lazarus probably was only healed a few weeks before, or raised from the dead. That's the best kind of healing, I guess. So from that day, verse 53, they planned to kill him. And so he no longer, verse 54, continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but goes to Ephraim. And the Passover, the Jews were near, and it appears he doesn't stay at Ephraim long, but again, just makes that loop and goes down to Jericho, and then comes back up. So here, Mark moves immediately to the triumphal entry, again, which occurred on Monday. But we have these intervening events that occurred. You had the trip on Sunday morning, then Sunday afternoon, they get to Bethany, then they have a big dinner there that night, that evening, for Jesus. However, Matthew and Mark record the anointing of Jesus for his burial in the form of a flashback. At a later point in their accounts, we can just look at Mark's because that's the one we're going to see. But then this is where, obviously, they're not as concerned about chronology as maybe people think they should be. But Mark 14:3, and this is what we find out. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. And it sounds like when you read John, that it says he went to where Lazarus was, but that was just Bethany, the village. They didn't have the dinner at Lazarus' house that night. It was held elsewhere. And that you have to kind of piece together by looking at these things and figuring out the harmonization of. So while he was in Bethany, and I'm my Schofield, I think this is Schofield. What is this, red letter? Yeah, Schofield. Mine even has here the parallel passages, like John 12, 1 through 8, it tells you that this is the same event. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at a table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And some were indignantly remarking, why is this? And so you get the same story here, essentially, but it told from just a slightly different angle. Mark chooses to record this now, in 14. Why? I don't know. But that's just the way he chose to do it. So 10, the importance of the triumphal entry is seen in the fact that outside of the feeding of the 5,000, this is the only other event that all four Gospels include. So this was critical to every one of the authors to have a recollection of this in here, in all their accounts. 11, following the triumphal entry, Jesus returned to Bethany, which he used as a home base for the final week of his life. He would venture into Jerusalem during the day. Oh, and by the way, going into Jerusalem every day and just ticking them off to the maximum. Just pouring gasoline on the fire of hatred that already existed. He went in there and did all this publicly. So they could never accuse him of saying, oh, well, you're trying to do this secretly or blah, blah, blah. None of this was done in a corner. This was all done openly before all the people in broad daylight. And all these confrontations he has with them, everybody gets to hear them. Everybody that's present, I mean. He would venture into Jerusalem and then return to Bethany for the night. Well, this was, again, a preemptive move on his part because he knew that they would not hesitate to break the law to kill him. And in fact, he knew that one of the things was arrests were not allowed to, you know, you couldn't go out and arrest people at night. They had due process. And you couldn't hold trials at night, you know. And so one of the things we're going to find out, and I haven't done any calculation yet, but I'm sure somebody has, and it may even be in that book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, of how many laws they actually break to get this done. And so these people are horrible, as we know. But this would afford Jesus some protection from his enemies in Jerusalem. And we do know, in fact, that Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, he stayed out of the city, and they didn't get him. And Thursday night, he stayed, he didn't go back to Bethany, and they got him. So, again, God's timing. Jesus is aware of all of this and knows exactly what's going to happen. And so he knows how to elude him. And he does. Well, 12, Mark now moves to the events of Monday, which he indicates occurred relatively late in the day. Mark 11:11. Jesus entered Jerusalem. Now, apparently, he was not in any hurry on Monday when he got up. I mean, maybe it was a big, long night partying. I don't know. But he doesn't appear to be in any hurry to get to Jerusalem on Monday. And, in fact, doesn't appear to get into the city until about sundown, almost sundown. But he's going to make this dramatic entrance, as we're going to see. He entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. And only Mark tells us that because when you read Matthew's account of this, Matthew just kind of records it without any regard for any time or anything. And we'll see that, like on the cursing of the fig tree, Matthew's account says they saw the tree wither immediately. Well, they didn't. It started withering immediately, but they didn't see it because it started with the roots. So when Jesus curses the fig tree, it rots from the roots up, and so fast, in fact, that by the next morning, we're going to see it within 24 hours, and trees do not go from being healthy trees in full leaf, in full bloom, to dead in 24 hours. And some said, well, you know, whether he did it, it took 24 hours or less, they're both still miracles. Well, they are. But it did take about 24 hours for them to notice it. It happened immediately, but you had to have the effects of it on the tree to become visible. So, and Matthew just records it like they saw it right then. Well, they didn't. They didn't see it till a day later. He's going to curse the fig tree Tuesday morning, and then Wednesday they notice it. 13, however, some have sought to reject this entire incident as being factual, since they affirm that there is so much Old Testament influence on this passage that little, if anything, about the actual facts can be discerned. Well, if the Scripture's inspired, I think they can be discerned. If God the Holy Spirit is the author of these things, then I think we can figure these things out. But this is just another liberal way of trying to get around this, because they say, well, there's a lot of Old Testament influence here, so this couldn't have happened. What? There's Old Testament influence all throughout the Gospels. But they don't suggest these other events didn't happen. Well, 14, this uncertainty has led some to suggest that the event never really happened. Others to suggest collusion between Jesus and the owner of the donkey. And still others to suggest that Jesus intentionally manipulated these events. And others to state that it's all just a big coincidence. So, you know, if you got any kind of weird thing you want to believe, there's somebody out there espousing it. Rather than just saying, yes, this event occurred, and it occurred just as it's recorded here, and these are faithful and accurate accounts, at least from one man, Matthew's an eyewitness to all this stuff. And again, we know that the Petrine influence is seen in Mark. This would have been accounted for by Peter as well, and John. Luke's is the only account where he wasn't an eyewitness to the thing. But John doesn't really record the triumphal entry. I mean, he mentions it, this trip and this journey into Jerusalem, but he doesn't really deal with it. There's much more in the synoptics. Well, 15, some go so far as to say the event happened, while others think it was just a deliberate political move with messianic overtones designed to incite the inhabitants of Jerusalem and oust the Romans. That's not it either. It did happen, but those were not his purposes, as we're going to see. And 16, while it might seem possible to some that Jesus was leading his followers into a political confrontation that ended with his death, any student, serious student of the Bible knows better. John 17:12, for instance, when Jesus himself says that this is not the case. And the irony is that his disciples, the apostles, were never really in any danger in all of this. They thought they were, and sometimes that's all you need is just the fear of fear. And, hey, I'm afraid. Well, okay. It's still paralyzing whether it's happening or not. But it was only happening in their heads. They weren't really in any real danger. They wanted Jesus. They didn't care about his disciples. And that's the way it is typically when people go after a communicator. They don't care about the other people. That's not germane to their agenda. It's to get the communicator. So John 17:12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And so Jesus essentially claims, I kept them all perfectly safe. And they were perfectly safe. And then Mark, in his account, 14:27, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Now, he didn't say you're going to get hurt, you're going to get killed. No, you're going to abandon me, is all he said to them. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And then, of course, Peter has to straighten him out, of course, because, you know, Jesus can't be right about this. So 17, therefore the reader should approach this incident, recognizing that it happened and was recorded by Mark under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and can be explained apart from a revolutionary view. By that I mean some weird breakthrough that somebody thinks they've got on this. And none of those things need to be resorted to in order to understand and explain what's going on here. Well, 18, as one approached Jerusalem from the east, the first town one would enter was Bethany, which lay about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And John 11:18 tells us about Bethany. That's where we get the information because that's the chapter that deals with Lazarus and his raising. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And since Mary calls him brother, it's not hard to figure out Lazarus and Mary and Martha were brothers and sisters. They were related. And then verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And the instance of this event, of course, gets a lot of press because many of the Jews in verse 19 had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning her brother. So there's a big crowd out here at this wake, and Jesus comes along and, you know, puts an end to it by raising the corpse. And so the party's over. But there was because of all of this, they were apparently fairly popular for whatever reason. We don't know. And when he does all this, there's a lot of people there to see this. I mean, this was one of the big things that, of course, this precipitates some of the things at the end here, as we know. Well, 19, presuming the party left relatively early in the morning. 8, I think by now from what I've seen on these other passages, now that I've done more, I would say they probably left more like 6 or 7. That Jesus appears to be up pretty much at sunrise if he's traveling and is headed out. Because that's what they do during that last week. They get up pretty early in the morning, just after the last watch, in fact. The time they're talking about is like early as daybreak. So I don't have it. I mean, I know how I am when I travel, and if I, you know, you want to get on the road early and beat the traffic, and the earlier you are, the better you are in a lot of ways. So I would presume he did this, and I use kind of lengthier times here. I made this an 8-hour trip where Jesus could have made it in as little as 5, I think, because he stops a couple of miles short of Jerusalem. So presuming they left early and was in better shape than a group of tourists, which they probably were. And again, they weren't stopping and taking pictures and eating and doing all the things that tourists do. Jesus could easily have been in Bethany by 3 p.m. I think he was probably there earlier than that, but we'll use the outside figure, you know. But this would allow for news of his presence to spread and a large meal to be prepared by evening. And that was the John 12:2 we have seen, and in Mark 14:3. That was that. Well, we've seen that one too. That's where, now while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, this is this big party. For whatever reason, Simon's house is chosen, or he volunteers, we don't know. But clearly, Martha is serving. And that was a thing that was mentioned, I think, in John. Why would John mention Martha was serving? Why would it be unusual if she was serving in her own house? It wouldn't be. She wasn't in her own house. And so that little detail fits together with the fact that she was in somebody else's house. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll have to stop here and continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.